This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 11. Today our nation has experienced yet another tragedy as a terrorist opened fire in a gay club in Florida during the morning hours, killed at least 50 people, and who knows how many more they will discover. This is a tragedy. It was an Islamic man who did the killing in the name of the religion of death, and we as Christians have a responsibility to pray for our nation in such a tragic time. Because these are families that need Jesus Christ, if they don't know Him already, if they do know Him, the loss of their loved ones is a time where they need Him and His peace very close by. Let's not fail to pray for the people in our nation and for our nation's trials and tragedies like this. We are a nation that has rejected God, and we are a nation that is experiencing the judgment of God. God sends these things for a purpose. Let's pray that peace, reconciliation with God would be one of the great outcomes of these tragic times. Let's not fail to pray. We see violence quite a bit in the world, and today as we look at 1 Samuel chapter 11, one of the key themes in that chapter is violence. So let's read the Word of God today. 1 Samuel chapter 11, the whole chapter says, "Then Nahash the Ammonite went up to besiege Jabesh-Gilead. And all of the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, 'Make a treaty with us, we will serve you.' But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, 'On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all of your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel.' The elders of Jabesh said, 'Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there was no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you.' When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of all the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen, and he cut them in pieces, and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, 'Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do whatever it is seems good to you.' And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together." This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask Him once again for His help, as we always need prayer. Father, please help us today as we go into Your Word once again and learn from the Old Testament, from the narratives of Your people in those days of violence. We ask, Lord, that You'd help us understand Your message for us, that You'd give us counsel and wisdom, and by Your Holy Spirit's power, You'd quicken our hearts to receive the Word of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our theme today is the greatest theme of them all, and that theme is salvation by Almighty God. The chapter before us today is a picture of this very theme. We've heard that Saul would be used by God to save the nation. That's what God said, that I will save my nation, the Israelites, by Saul. We've seen him do nothing, though. Up to this point in our story, Saul hasn't really done anything. And well, that all changes in the day of battle reported in the text before us today. We will have 5 observations from our text. The first one, the language of war and violence. That's where we'll begin. Have you ever noticed that violence and bloodshed and conflict and war, it really saturates the entirety of the Bible, especially the Old Testament? And very frequently, the violence is no metaphor. It's not metaphorical, it's literal. Nahash wants to literally scoop out the eye of all the men of Israel. This language is carried over in the New Testament in a metaphorical way to describe the church. 2 Corinthians talks about warfare. It says in chapter 10, verse 3, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's us. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That's a conflict, a wrestling. 2 Corinthians 10:4 said, the weapons of our warfare have divine power to destroy strongholds. That's the language of war and violence. Ephesians 6, when we studied the book of Ephesians, remember we went through the entire catalog of the Christian's armor, the whole armor of God, and that was designed to keep us standing up in time of sieges. 2 Corinthians 6:7 talks about the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. 1 Timothy 1:8 says that by them you may wage the good warfare. I go through so many New Testament texts here to demonstrate that these are verses about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about the Christian life, the believer's life, and that they're spoken of in terms of conflict and warfare. In fact, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, that's his most famous book. His second most famous book is called Holy War. Holy War. While our warfare in this world as Christians is real, and the good news of Jesus Christ goes forth in a warlike manner, we must remember that our warfare is not a literal warfare. It is not an actual war of bloody violence. Christians cannot force or coerce our fellow men into the kingdom of God in the manner of Islam. We cannot do it. Forced conversions are false conversions. We have just heard a passage about our warfare, a bunch of passages about our warfare, but in the same sentences that these passages were derived from, the Bible makes sure that we understand that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, that we are in spiritual combat. We've studied that in this church a lot. We're in spiritual warfare. When tempted to use worldly weapons in a spiritual war, we must resist. We cannot give in. Too many Christians bring reproaches upon the name of Christ when fighting for Jesus with worldly weapons. We can't do it. But the other side of the same coin is this. We cannot forget that the gospel is advanced by a very real warfare, and Christians live in this world in an ongoing, very dangerous, very hostile, very violent state of warfare, of war. Though it may be spiritual, it's very, very real. Do you ever wonder? Sometimes I wonder, or I used to, I've kind of come to terms with it. I used to wonder, why is the Old Testament so filled with violence and graphic stuff, gore? In our text, Saul split up some animals and sent pieces through all of Israel as a warning. That's pretty gory. That would make a movie of this event rated R. In the book of Judges, we find a horrible story that has very intentional parallels to our text today. In this story, at the end of Judges, a certain Levite sojourner and his unfaithful concubine arrive in the city of Gibeah to stay the night. They're passing through. The worthless men of that city came out and surrounded the house, the host's house where the Levite and his concubine were staying. They came and said, "Give us the man so that we may do what we want with him," if you understand. The Bible was more graphic than what I'm saying today. The host pleaded with the men, but they would not listen. They continued to beat on the door. So the traveler gave his concubine to the men, sent her outside to be pillaged, and she was. The next day, she had been left for dead at the doorstep. What did the Levite do? He divided her body into 12 parts with a knife when he got home, one for each tribe. And he sent her body all through Israel to demonstrate the great crime of the savages in Gibeah, Saul's hometown. Now that's some real gore. That event in Gibeah sparked even more evil, and it caused a great scar upon Israel. It caused a civil war between the tribes. In a future chapter of our book we're studying now, David will raise up Goliath's head and show it and demonstrate his victory over the Philistines. That's quite gory. In just a few more chapters, the Word of God reports that gentle Samuel, the little boy that was raised up, the little boy, the man we've been studying for so long, will hack King Agag to pieces with a sword because Saul wouldn't do it. That's real violence. This is some graphic stuff. Why does God put that there for our children to read? Why does the Old Testament shock us with material that so many of us think is really unspeakable? We must censor this. Well, it's because I believe in the Bible. Old Testament Israel is always a type that foreshadows and typifies the greater nation of God, the church. And that which happens to Israel, including wicked attackers and its imperfect leaders and all the violence, these are instructive parts of the story that typify greater truths happening in the New Testament people of God. You see, the church is at war. Our warfare, though spiritual, is just as gruesome, is just as violent as Nahash gouging out eyes and Levites splitting up their concubines and shipping them across the land. Because we face real sin, real evil, a real satanic enemy. And these things are ugly. These things are violent. These things we face are deadly. They are graphic. The Bible is very frank when it comes to the graphic. It uses appropriate language, but it uses accurate language. Author J.W. Smith says, "The Bible's treatment of violent activity presents a full-blown picture of human depravity that proves impossible to whitewash or ignore. The Bible wants to make sin seem as bad, as repulsive, as disgusting, as aberrant as it really is." That's the purpose of the graphic nature of the Bible. Sin is vile. And the more accurately we understand sin, then the more accurately we understand our need for a Savior. To the degree that violence and war and gruesomeness is displayed in the Old Testament, we can be sure that our own sins are far more gruesome, are far more detestable. But today, Christians have trouble with speaking of the gospel in terms of battle, in terms of warfare, in terms of violence. We want to clean up the gospel. We try to make it look not so offensive, not so bad, especially to our kids. We don't want our kids to see evil in the world ever. We want to shelter them from every aspect of reality. We desire a clean and tidy gospel that doesn't offend anyone by bringing conviction for sin or possibly trampling on their perceived notion of free will. Instead of approaching Christian work and gospel proclamation as a war, knowing that the lost are controlled by a wicked enemy who desires to kill you, who hates your God. Instead, we want to do things like friendship evangelism. Even though James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. You see the foolishness of that idea. Or, more often, we want to treat Christianity as if we were marketers. We have a product to sell. We have wares to offer, ideas to put up against competing ideas in the marketplace of ideas. We've got something to peddle. We want to gain a larger part of the religious market share by shrewd business practices or by better packaging. We want to polish up our religion, make us more acceptable, make us more appealing to folks with better shine, with better polish than the Mormons or the Muslims. We try to convince people, to cajole people, to lure, to tempt, to entertain, to dupe, to bedazzle people into the kingdom as if we were salesmen. Instead of understanding that the power of God is a conquering power that storms into a heart by divine assault and lays siege to that hardened fortress of stone and transforms it according to his own good pleasure and for his glory. That's what the Lord does. And by his overwhelming and irresistible strength, he reclaims a lost soul as a captive to Christ, as a slave to Christ. That's the language of the Bible. You become a servant of Christ, a bride for the bridegroom. And Christ is pictured in the Scriptures as the supreme victor with a cloak stained in blood of warfare. This is Jesus. Our job, then, as warriors, is to simply bear the weapons of our warfare faithfully. And that is, bear the simply, divinely empowered Word of God faithfully, and let God and let the divine power of the Word do its work. We don't have to mark it for Jesus Christ. We also need to know that behind all this language of warfare we find in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, we find that actual warfare in the Old Testament instructs us as to the high stakes and the serious nature of evangelism, of gospel preaching, and the warfare that we're engaged in. John Woodhouse, commenting on this idea, says the following. He says, just as we should look back to the Old Testament to understand the New Testament's language of sacrifice, election, and redemption, and so much more, we ought to see the language of war associated with the Christian gospel against its necessary and clarifying background in the Old Testament. See, the reason the Old Testament doesn't hold back in describing the warfare, the evil men, graphic sinfulness, violence, and detestable acts of unregenerate men like Nahash, the reason is because our Father wants us to understand the real nature of our enemy. Our Father doesn't want you to be ignorant. He doesn't want you to go out into the world unawares. If the types of conflict and evil are so gory and wicked in the Old Testament, it is because the spiritual substance of those things in our New Testament era, in our world, in our spiritual warfare, are to be seen as even more dangerous, more repulsive, because the consequences of falling to such an enemy are eternal. They're eternal. They're everlasting. And so, friends, my conviction in my family, this is why in our household, I don't mind my children seeing violence and evil depicted in books and media, if that evil is properly depicted and resolved and is not glorified as an idea, as an ideal. In other words, when we watch combat movies, for example, we let ourselves see the violence and we see the death because it reminds us that this is a real world with real life and death stakes. When we see gladiators fighting, we see the blood and guts because in our life we will have to deal with blood and guts. A mile from where John Barrows preaches outside the abortion clinic, 50 people dead and more, they're counting. People have to face that. And as Christians, we've got to know what to do in a situation like that. We can't be frozen up and locked up because we have no idea of how wicked this world really is. When we see biblical stories like what we read in the Scriptures today about Nahash, we let ourselves see the slaughter. We let ourselves see the executions because those things happened. And God the Father, through the Spirit, put them in His Word so that we would read them and see them and teach them to our children. But even more important, we let ourselves understand these shocking things because the spiritual counterparts to worldly wickedness are much more vile and dangerous and repulsive than what the physical eye can see. There are realities that God says we ought to grapple with in His Word and in real life in order to understand the nature of our enemy in this warfare that we call gospel living. He wouldn't place them before our eyes if He didn't need us to look upon them. So let's look next about our very real enemy. This is our second section, our very real enemy. An example of the real enemy we face is Nahash of Ammon. This historic enemy of Israel is bent on humiliation, subjugation, cruelty, and mutilation. Look there in verse 2, after laying siege to Jabesh, he tells the Israelites, on this condition I'll make a treaty with you. that I gouge out all your right eyes, thus bring disgrace on all Israel. Not only would such an act leave the men mutilated, they would not be able to fight properly, or they wouldn't be able to have proper depth perception. They wouldn't properly be able to bear an Israeli shield because they would use their right eye to view over the shield and aim. They couldn't fight. They would be humiliated, subjugated. The men of Jabesh said, give us 7 days. Give us a respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. And then if there's no one to save us, we'll give ourselves up to you. Why did Nahash make such a consent to such a request? Why didn't he just start gouging eyes? I believe he did so because he was cocky. He was sure of himself, like evil men are. In order to mock Israel, to toy with them, to humiliate them even more, he granted the request so that he could watch them squirm. Nahash is a wicked man. As a king, he certainly can be instructive, for he typifies that evil fallen angel that we're warned about in Ephesians 2:2, who is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Is this not Satan himself? God wants us to look on tyrants and evil men such as Nahash and reel back in horror. And when we reel back in horror at their cruelty and their tyranny, we are to understand how cruel, how much more cruel a master Satan is to those who seek to bargain with him. That's what the Israelites are doing. Note that in verse 1, right away, the men of Jabesh were very willing to quickly give themselves over to Nahash in exchange for a treaty. Quickly. They didn't even think to call upon Saul. They didn't even think to call upon the Lord. They didn't think to call upon Samuel. That's how unspiritual they were. They wanted a treaty with Nahash. They were willing to bargain with a tyrant. They were willing to be subject to him in exchange for a good deal. They were willing to bargain with evil for a temporary peace. And that's never productive. So after they said, hey, give us some time, we'll make a treaty with you, they were surely shocked when Nahash came back with his terms of the treaty, right? I'm going to take your eyes out, and then we can have a treaty. Well, then they change. Then they're like, well, wait a minute. We're going to give us some more time. What they learned is what Proverbs 12:10 says, the mercy of the wicked, that is the mercy that comes from wicked men, is cruel. Their treaty would certainly not buy them peace. It would subjugate them. It would humiliate them. It would mutilate them, making the whole city a place of reproach. We may think that a treaty or some form of peace can be made with the devil, that we can deal with him and expect to retain our comfort or our ease or an advantage. But seeking such a bargain, seeking to deal with the devil, so to speak, is to refuse to enter the battle that Christ has called you to enter. It reminds us that our enemy is very real. Learn these lessons well, friends. It can save your skin. Our enemy is real. His terms are cruel. What misery so often comes with making peace with sin. Deciding, hey, I'm going to go out and get drunk with my friends. How many times is drunkenness in the news for leading to just one uncharacteristic act of irresponsibility? Crimes land you in jail. Passions that get you in all sorts of trouble. One lie. Saying, well, I'll just lie about it. One lie requires an entire follow-up of deception and double-mindedness just to maintain that lie, to tend it and to nurse it along so you don't get caught. One act of unchaste behavior can lead to a loss of character, a destruction of an entire family, and possibly disease. You see, making peace with sin, even once, making peace with Satan and his terms, uncovers the great deceiver as a very harsh taskmaster. The terms are never friendly. And he will laugh at you, and he will mock you, and you will look up from your bondage wondering why your peace treaty failed. Take note, those who make peace with Satan refuse to fight, and they will not find that peace. How wise is the Christian then who sees such designs and cruelty in the Old Testament instructive types like Nahash, like Goliath, and flees from those things, sees them today in the spiritual world and wars against temptations of his flesh, battles the enemy instead of making peace with him. Well, next we'll look at an encouraging truth. It is that God chooses the most unlikely weapons, the most unlikely fighters from the most unlikely places. Jabesh sent the messengers out looking for someone. Verses 4 through 5 tell us what happened when the messengers made their way to Gibeah of Saul. It says, they reported the matter to the people, and all the people wept. And it says, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, What's going on? What's wrong with all you people? Why is everybody crying? And so they told him about the men of Jabesh. Why is Saul coming in from the field behind his oxen? He's the king, but he's farming. I want you to remember, at the end of the previous chapter, when Saul was put into, Saul was crowned king, proclaimed king, he went home. Samuel sent everybody home. They all went home. Just picked up life right again where he left off. Remember the despisers at the end of the chapter, those men, those worthless men of Belial, who ask, how can this man deliver us? See, it's very likely, if you study the chapter, that Saul simply went home with everyone else and didn't do anything because it was expedient. It is likely that he laid low out of fear of those men, those worthless men who despised him. Apparently, the "we don't like Saul" party was a lot larger than it seemed. He was playing it safe. After all, at the end of our story in chapter 11, we learned that they had to go and renew the kingdom. That was after Saul had actually acted with power, authority, and victory. I think I stopped before we read that, but we're going to cover that in 2 weeks. They went and renewed the kingdom. And what happened when they renewed the kingdom is all the people said, where are those guys that said we can't follow Saul? Bring them here, let's kill them. That was after Saul had acted with power, authority, and victory. But at this point, they find him out in the fields. Saul's not even on the radar of the men of Jabesh. The king is irrelevant in Israel. They're looking for anybody to save them. Saul didn't even cross their mind. That does not speak well to the king who is supposed to go out and fight battles for Israel. No one asked him. They didn't even realize, hey, this is Saul's hometown. Nobody said, hey, by the way, remember our new king, that guy that we all said we want a king to do our battles for us? He lives here. Let's find him. No, Saul just happened on the scene. Saul is uninformed, uninspiring. He doesn't have the confidence of his people, and no one has any reason to call upon him. What's more, he's from the town of Gibeah, the town where that terribly sinful past happened. And it's in recent memory, that town of perverts that caused the Levite man to mail out his concubine all over Israel. That's the same place. That's Saul's hometown. That event in Gibeah caused war between all Israel and the tribe of Benjamin, caused the lowest of the low point in Israel, whereby the author of Judges closed the book there in Gibeah with those sorrowful words, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Those words were written because of Saul's hometown, because of all the events, because Israel right there had come to its lowest point. Saul was synonymous then, Gibeah was synonymous then, with reproach and sin. The question must have been among the messengers of Jabesh, can anything good come out of Gibeah? But God has different designs. Never ever forget those glorious words, but God. Whenever you're reading the worst parts of Scripture that are just condemning and condemning, and you're just weeping and weeping, you'll always find a but God. Might not be worded like that, but it'll be similar to that. Like these, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. How about Ephesians 2? But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Romans 8, one of the most glorious of the but gods. But God shows his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is one of those implied situations where the Israelites cannot see any salvation from Gibeah, but God raises saviors from unlikely places, from obscure places. You may remember that they asked the same question of the greater king, the ultimate savior, Jesus Christ. When in John 1:46, Nathanael asked Philip, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Unlikely places. God not only can, but God makes it a habit to use the most unlikely, the most inglorious people, the most odd places and circumstances in order to work salvation for his people. This calls to mind 1 Corinthians 1 that you heard this morning, in which we heard Paul speak of God in unlikely ways. He says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many Christians then, not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human might boast in the presence of God." Well, this passage is encouraging to me, and it should be to you as well. It should encourage everybody who calls on Christ. God actually prefers to use you and I. Unqualified, ill-equipped, ill-trained, inconsistent, uninformed sinners, these are the people he uses to conquer the enemy. Dwell on that for a moment. God uses the least expected, most improper tools to vanquish his enemies and to increase the health and vitality of his people. Thank the Lord for that. That's a great inspiration to me. I hope it is for you. I can get up in the morning and I can have gladness in my heart. I can have a peace because even if I have no idea how I'm going to disciple my wife and my kids in Christ that day, even if I have no idea how my congregation will learn Christ well enough, even if I have no idea how to handle all the sticky situations I find myself in, it's all right. Because I have a God who uses people like me. I'm just the messenger. I'm just the tool. I'm the means. I'm the soldier taking orders. I don't need to understand. I need to be faithful with my weapon. You see, it doesn't depend upon my skills. It doesn't depend on me having it all together, because I don't. It doesn't depend on how great a dad I am, or how wonderful a mother you are, or how wonderful a child, or how obedient you are. It doesn't matter. The gospel doesn't care how great you are at evangelizing. Jesus Christ doesn't care how skilled you are at discipleship. You realize that. You're not graded on performance, my friends. He just wants you to do it. While we should improve in all these things, and we should strive because we love our Father, your performance is never the main factor in God's purposes. If performance was a factor, he would have got the wise debater of the age. He would have sought out those who were noble because people look up to them. But he didn't. It is God who is the power in all these things. His word is a supernatural weapon. The purposes of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ are dependent upon his power, not ours. His spirit is pleased to inhabit the most unlikely of people in order to accomplish majestic purposes. Think back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Who did we meet there? It opened in some obscure town, some unknown family where they had all kinds of domestic trouble. It was causing sorrow and weeping. It didn't begin with kings and nobles. It began in a regular home with regular people. We had a whole sermon about this. Hannah proved to be a regular believer. Saul will prove to be a regular unbeliever. But the point is, they're regular. There's nothing spectacular about them. Maybe Saul's a little taller than everybody else, but he's out farming when he's the king. To whom did God the Father send angels to announce the Messiah's arrival? Did he send angels to Rome to announce to Caesar, hey, Jesus? No. He sent them to lowly shepherds. To whom did Jesus show himself when he rose from the grave and walked out of that tomb? Did he go and see the Pharisees, or did he go to the temple and meet the chief priests? No. He showed himself to women who in that society had no right to testify. He showed himself to the ones who couldn't before a court say, we saw him. The unlikely ones. These are they whom God is pleased to use. And that should encourage us all. Because God's doing the saving. That's our next section. The Spirit is the power. The Spirit does the saving. Notice in verse 6b and following, when Saul heard the news about Nahash, the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. And he took that yoke of oxen, and he split them up. He sent them throughout the territory of Israel, just like the Levite did, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, there were 300,000 Israelites and 30,000 from Judah. It wasn't the great leadership ability of Saul that inspired the people. We've already seen Saul's leadership resume, and we've already seen that he's got a vote of no confidence from the people. But this is precisely who Saul, or who God says will save his people. So then, who saves Israel? Is it Saul? No. The Spirit of God in Saul saves Israel. And he uses Saul as a means. Saul, the most unlikely character from the most unlikely town with a despicable reputation, the town that all the people of Israel don't like to talk about anymore. There's no missing the lesson. Salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 3:8. And by the inspiration of the Spirit, Saul rallies all Israel with a terrible warning that reminds them of those days when there was no king in Israel, those horrible days where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sending out pieces of the oxen is much like Judges 19, when the Levite did this, and this is how the Bible words it, and when he entered his house, he took a knife. He went to the kitchen and he got a knife. And he took hold of his concubine and he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. That's what Saul did. I mean, with the oxen. This act that the Levite did back in Judges called Israel to war against itself, brought upon the people more and more sorrow. Sending out pieces of people was common in those days. Believe it or not, if you've read any history, you know this is common. It's common in the world today still. Graphic warnings are designed to strike fear into people, especially the enemy. In the Bible, it was the Levite's concubine. And more recently, the great liberator William Wallace, you may know about him, great freedom fighter of Scotland. When he was executed, they divided his body, parboiled it, and then sent it to Newcastle, Berwick, Stirling, and Perth as a warning to Scottish freedom fighters. You see, in times of war, that men display corpses of their fallen foes as a warning, as a demoralizing act toward the enemy. This is not unheard of. If you pay attention to our news today, you'll see it in the Middle East even now. God wants us to know reality. So he inspired Saul to chop up his oxen, and use them as warnings. The difference is this time there is a king in Israel. The people asked for a king. Samuel warned the people of the hard life under the king. But Saul is saying, hey, it's time to come and rally around the king that you asked for and desired. Saul says, don't say, oh, I'm too busy. Go fight. It's too difficult for me right now. I've got a wedding to go to. I've got other things to do. My crops are coming. I can't come fight. It's too hard. It's too inconvenient. Saul's saying, no, you asked for a king. Samuel warned you I would do this. Now, come out and fight to me, or this is going to happen to your oxen. But the oxen are more than just a warning. The Bible tells us that the messengers, and it uses that word on purpose, the messengers carried the pieces of oxen around to all Israel. They declared, if you do not come to the king, evil like the days of the Levite concubine will overcome you. Come to your king and fight with him. This sounds very vaguely like a gospel message. The messengers carried this and said, this is the law of God. Look at the consequence of sin if you don't come to your king. Look at the death that is awaiting for you if you do not respond to your king's call. Come to him. It's not nice. It's not persuasive speeches. They didn't come to town and put up a slideshow and a PowerPoint or have circus performers or put up a tent. No, they came with blood and guts. This is the raw facts. Chunks of oxen are the warnings about judgment that befalls everyone who refused to follow the king. God is serious about salvation, and he wants his people to know it. He makes sure that we see how serious he is, how serious the consequences of not responding to the king are, by giving extreme examples. Graphic examples. And guess what? That wasn't Saul's idea. The Spirit of God rushed upon him. It was the Spirit of God that inspired this example. It was the Spirit of God that stirred up the people to fear and come as one man. It was the Spirit of God who providentially arranged this war with Nahash and Saul, unlikely Savior King, in order to teach us that God alone is the one who saves. And that, my friends, is our great theme. Is that not the greatest theme of our entire religion? God saves sinners. All men, reprobates or regenerates, are subject to the King of Kings. It is God who does the saving through whatever means he so desires. God wages war on Nahash to demonstrate that Christ wages war on Satan, and how Christians wage war on sin. His Spirit is the force. God's Spirit in us is the power. His Spirit motivates Saul in a manner that no one had seen yet, resulting in Saul's vindication before his people's eyes, and he now had the total support among the people. Total support. Resulting in his rout of the Ammonites, resulting in God doing a great work through him, and resulting in glory for God and happiness in the kingdom. And this is our final observation. We didn't read verse 12, but open your Bibles and look there with me. We're going to read this last paragraph. It says, then the people said to Samuel, who is it that says, Saul shall reign over us? Bring them in that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. You see, Saul acted rightly, graciously, properly, when he was merciful to those worthless men who originally had despised him. You get the idea when people are calling for the death of these men that this was a big anti-Saul faction that had a lot of influence. But now he had victory. Now his people were saved. They were joyful. They were rejoicing. when Christ saves his people, are we to seek the death of them who despise the Lord? Certainly not. That's fighting with the world's weapons. Saul here is acting in a Christ-like manner. This occasion is not one for returning evil for evil. 1 Peter 3:9 is a passage that all Christians must learn to take heart and live by. It says, "Do not repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Friends, when we're wronged, when you're offended by your brother, especially a fellow Christian, you may not rage against your offender. You may not store up anger against the one you think is your greatest problem in this world, because that's not Christ-like. You must be. Christ commands us to be forgiving, merciful, gracious. Did he not say, "Bless those who curse you, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse"? That's hard, but that's why it's called warfare. It's not easy. If unregenerate Saul can provide such a Christ-like example, you and I can follow it with our brethren. Saul, in this circumstance, simply desires to enjoy the people's joy and to rededicate his nation, to rededicate his ways, to rededicate the kingship to the good Lord who worked to deliver them from Nahash. It is a delightful thing for Saul. It is a delightful thing when God's people realize the great evil, the great violence, the humiliation, the pain, and the everlasting servitude that they have been delivered from through Jesus Christ. It's a great, delightful thing when we get sight of that. I've been saved from eternity of suffering. I've been saved from the price and the wages of my sin. That's why such gore and violence is in the Word of God. To show us in a simplified and scaled back way what we have been saved from. And don't think the violence and the despicable stuff in the Old Testament atrocities are supposed to point to the other guy. Not at first, anyway. They point to our sin. Those perverts in the streets of Gibeah, they point to our perversions. Don't read the Bible and say, "Oh, I know people like that. They're down there in the Montrose area." No! That's arrogance and pride. You're supposed to say, "How am I like those men? My perversion in my mind, how am I like that? How must I go about rooting out all false thoughts and disgusting things from my mind?" You're not doing that when you read these gruesome things. You're shortchanging yourself. Christ says, look and self-inspect. Christ says, lay your heart open and ask, "Lord, search me, O God, and see if there be any unclean way in me." No, these things point to our sins. Our sins are the great stain. Our sins cause the greatest harm. Our sins are the ones for which we ought to be grateful for Christ's sacrifice. Not that he died for the sins of David on the cross, or that he died for our grandfather on the cross and we get to see him in heaven. No, he died for my sins on the cross. Praise God, if he didn't, where would we be? We'd be in these gruesome pictures receiving the due justice, the wrath of God. Knowing the vilest sins of the Old Testament are the same evils stored up in our flesh can send us into elated shouts of hallelujah if we realize that our Savior has indeed delivered us from them. It's a wonderful place to be. When we own our own sin, it's a wonderful place to be when we confess our sin. And then we live in the basking glow of deliverance. Don't you want to be out from under the conviction of sin, the guilt of sin? Don't you want to live a life of gladness and joy? You've got to confess your sins. You've got to live in that glow of the Lord's smile. William Blakey says, of this delight of living under the King of Kings, he says, "For what is there outside themselves that can make men so happy as the smile of God? Or what condition of the soul can be so full, so overflowing with healthy gladness, as when the heart is ordered in accordance with God's law, and men are really disposed and enabled to love the Lord their God with all their hearts, and when men are disposed to love their neighbors as themselves? Is there not something of heaven in this joy? Is it not joy unspeakable and full of glory? Israel has been delivered for now. It's temporary, we'll get to that, but it's deliverance. They are right to be joyful. They are right to rejoice. But they are but the typological people of God, the obsolete teacher, the prefigured lesson. The church is the substance of these lessons, the thing typified, the better, the more perfect way, as Hebrews says. So we must realize, Christian, that we too are at war, but our victory is not in question. We do not have to send messengers into all the land looking for one to save, looking for a king. You see, our king came. He found us. Our king made us his own. He saves us to the uttermost, and he doesn't lose those who his father gave him. It may indeed look hopeless for a time. Did not David say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death"? Yes, we find ourselves groaning in this world. But David also said, "I will fear no evil. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." He understood God. He understood the Lord is sure. He understood those things, and he said, "Surely, that means without a doubt, I am sure in my heart, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." And what? I live in the house of the Lord forever. Friends, find your safety from the Nahashes of the world and the ultimate enemy of the one who has defeated that old serpent on Calvary. Flee not to men and to treaties with the devil, treaties with the enemy. Flee not to sin. Flee not to the flesh, but to Jesus, the King who delivers. Find him in that unlikely place, Nazareth, the lowly king riding on a donkey, not a war horse. Find the exalted king who was not lifted up by royal bearers in a big parade, but was lifted up on a humble cross and executed. Find your salvation in the king who then arose from death, conquering the enemies of his people, offering them no treaty, offering them no quarter, offering them no mercy. Find your gladness in this king. For he is seated on the throne even now, even today, a day of sorrow, he is reigning supreme. Psalm 97 declares that the Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. The Lord reigns. Let them be glad. In this very real, very dirty battle against sin, against evil, against our flesh, in which we find ourselves, we unlikely soldiers of the king are the means by which he destroys his enemy, and the victory is sure. Let's give thanks. Well, Father, we give you thanks that the victory belongs to you, and it was accomplished. Well, Father, thank you that you have had mercy on us, that you have chosen unlikely people, sinners, to be the bride for your precious Son. That blows my mind, Lord. Oh, precious Father, teach us the gravity of wickedness and evil. And show us, Father, the ease with which we so easily make treaties and deals with our temptations and our tempters. And we fall into sin, Lord, and we fall into ways that ultimately are painful, humiliating, and destroy us. Oh, Father, we're so glad that we do not have ultimate destruction, but that you have us in your hand. We trust, Lord, that you will bring us to your good end, and your purposes for us are sure. But, oh, Lord, help us to live in the goodness of those purposes, like we talked about last week, hemmed in by your commandments, that we may not go out and sin. Let our passage through this world, this pilgrimage we're on, be a joyful and glad thing. Protect us from our own temptations that we may not go through this world in misery. Father, we're very grateful for Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a congregation that cherishes our salvation, that rejoices in it, that finds gladness in it. Bless us, Lord. Help these words teach us and instruct us in the way that we should go. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.